If you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I will be continuing in our study in the book of Acts. Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, he wrote a book called The Conviction to Lead, and the subtitle of that book is 25 Principles for Leadership That Matters. And in one of the chapters, he spoke about the decision making as one of the principles for leadership. And he opens the chapter with an insightful remark on this topic. He says, and I quote, "Human beings are decision makers by nature. History is, in one sense, the record of human decisions, good and bad. Great leaders make big decisions, and the fate of millions of human beings can hang in the balance. Leaders simply cannot avoid making important decisions, and effective leaders stand out because they are both courageous and skilled in making the right decisions again and again," end quote. Now, some of you may not, you know, carry the status and the title of a leader. Nonetheless, all of us make decisions in life. And since we are made in the image of God, God has given us certain capacity to make real decisions in life. But sometimes we're not always fully aware of the decision that we make could have consequences. You know, people in the position of leadership in an organization have to make the best and effective decisions for everyone in order for the company to move forward. Failing to make decisions could paralyze the institution. Making bad decisions could be disastrous. But once a right and reasonable decision has been made, the leaders have to see through it. Now, for me personally, I had to make a major decision in life. For example, if I ever want to marry a girl, then I have to choose the right gal. Of course, I fell in love with Allison, but I wouldn't say that I chose to fall in love. It just happened. However, we did have to make the decision together to get married. And so one day I proposed to her, and she decided not to say no. And so we got married, and we are having children. And I would say that marrying Allison was profoundly the right decision. Now, according to what we have learned so far in the book of Acts, after Jesus has given instruction to his apostles, he ascended back to heaven. And the instructions were to wait for the promise of the Father, which is to be clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. So until this time, they have yet to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus promised that they will receive the Holy Spirit when he comes and they will be his witnesses, they did not even venture out into evangelism until that day comes. So instead, what we see initially here, later on in this passage, is that they were waiting. They were waiting, and as they were waiting, we see that the apostles have to make a major decision before a major event known as Pentecost. Then the major decision that they have to make is the replacement of Judas Iscariot, which, interestingly enough, fills up the time gap between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. Now, sometimes we would wish that Jesus did not leave and he could just simply make the choice for the apostles and even for us, as we sometimes struggle to make difficult decisions. However, Jesus has equipped his apostles with his teachings to do his will. And so from this passage, in the replacement of Judas Iscariot, I hope that we as a church can draw some principles, some biblical principles for us regarding decision making. Certainly, this is very applicable to mothers and fathers and children and everyone else. And so Let's begin in verses 12 to 14 as we consider the exposition of God's word. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see, Jesus commanded and ordered his apostles not to depart from Jerusalem. They are to wait for the Holy Spirit to empower them to do the work of Jesus. And this Holy Spirit cannot come to empower them unless Jesus, as he said in the Gospel of John, unless he goes to the Father. And when Jesus does go to the Father and is seated at his right hand, that is when he will send the Holy Spirit from the Father to them. Therefore, in their obedience to their Lord, in their submission to their Lord, it made sense for them to return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet after seeing the ascension of Christ. They went back to Jerusalem to wait for the promise. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 50, it tells us that the precise location of Jesus' ascension was in Bethany, on the Mount of Olivet. And Luke goes into the details in this verse that it is near Jerusalem. It is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, this was important because Jesus' ascension happened on the Sabbath day, which is a day of rest. And according to the Jewish traditions, Jews might have been limited to walk for about 1.5 to 2 miles on the Sabbath day. And so the apostles, in this circumstance, were just following the law. And by the providence of God, the location of Jesus' ascension wasn't too far from Jerusalem. And so as the apostles enter into Jerusalem, they went to the upper room, according to verse 13. And then Luke lists out specifically the 11 apostles whom Jesus has specifically chosen and sent out to bear witness to his resurrection. Now let's talk about this word apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent on mission. And the general sense of the word means messengers of the churches. But there is a technical sense of the word. The most technical sense of the word apostle used in the New Testament only refers to the office of the 12 apostles, including Matthias, who will replace Judas Iscariot, and of the apostle Paul, who was uniquely set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. They were what we call special messengers of Jesus Christ. This is known as the apostolic ministry and apostolic authority. And in addition to spreading the gospel, their job was to lay the foundation for the church in sound doctrine and teachings, which were written for us in the scriptures. Therefore, after the death of the last apostles, the office of the apostle has ceased. This apostolic ministry was only reserved for the 12 apostles in the Apostle Paul, who were commissioned by Jesus Christ. Because we have the Bible now, and because the apostolic authority and teaching are laid out for us in the New Testament, there is therefore no more need for apostles after the first century. Now, the upper room that they have went to would have been a private house. Some have suggested that this might be the upper room where Jesus had his last supper with his disciples, although we cannot verify it 100%. But when they have arrived to the upper room, what we see here is something very beautiful. The 11 apostles came together for prayer. They came together for prayer. But this prayer meeting wasn't exclusive to the apostles, but there were the woman, mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers who joined the apostles. And the 100 people in verse 15 might have also joined as well. And what you need to know about the 11 apostles is that they were all different in terms of their age, occupation, and their social status. So when Jesus chose them, it was a very dynamic team. And however, there were times in the Gospels where they just didn't get along. Just for instance, James and John went to Jesus and asked to be seated on his side, and then the other apostles then became very indignant of them. But despite their differences, this verse demonstrates for the first time after Jesus' ascension that they were with one accord, and they were devoting themselves to prayer. To be of one accord literally means in the Greek that they are one mind, one purpose, and one impulse. They were like-minded. They were single-minded. They were together here. And to devote themselves to prayer meant that they were busily engaged in prayer as they were being like-minded. See, notice that the apostles were praying by themselves, but they were also included. They included other people as well. There's the woman. There's a woman, which most likely were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and others, whom Luke often talks about in Luke chapter 8 and also in Luke chapter 24. They were the ones who supported the ministry of Jesus financially. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke is very specific here because he doesn't want us to think it was Mary Magdalene. You know, Mary, as we know, plays a huge role in giving birth to the Messiah. And Luke, the historian, gives us a long treatment of Mary in Luke chapter 1 and 2. However, in the book of Acts, this will be the last time that we will ever hear from Mary. She's never mentioned again. We don't know specifically what part she played in the early church, but however, I would assume that she participated and she was involved as a member of the church in a submission to the authority of the apostles. So I would assume that she was a faithful member of the church. And then there's the brother of Jesus, who also joined in the prayer. You see, this also dismisses the false notion of Mary being forever a virgin. Scripture is very clear in telling us that Jesus had siblings, or half-siblings, if you will, in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 7. Jesus had other siblings as well. And what we can know about Jesus' brothers was that they did not even believe in him as the Messiah during his earthly ministry. You know, this is understandable. And if you have siblings, then you will understand sibling rivalry. You would not want to believe that your older sibling was the Messiah, was the Lord and Savior. There's no way you want to believe in that. But in fact, I could imagine that growing up, Jesus was the perfect son who was sinless and innocent. And so I can imagine Mary and Joseph would always tell the rest of their children to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a bad idea for us Christians, am I right? To be more like Jesus Christ. And so here in this upper room, we're not told how the brothers ended up here, but it seems somewhere along the way, they most likely have put their faith in Jesus Christ and became his followers and joined in this prayer meeting. And so we can praise and glorify our God for the salvation of the siblings here. Now, speaking of prayer, prayer is a big theme in the book of Acts. Most of the time when Luke talks about prayer in Acts, it was in the context of what we call corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, meaning that the church came together in prayer. Now, is it important and necessary to pray corporately? Isn't it sufficient to just pray privately at your own home by yourself? Now, I'm not suggesting that praying corporately is necessarily, you know, more powerful than private prayer, because, you know, Elijah himself was alone and he prayed fervently to God and God answered his prayer. But please don't underestimate just the power and the importance of corporate prayer praying together with brothers and sisters. It is important because the Bible also tells us that we should pray with and for one another. And the effects of corporate prayer is beneficial and very edifying. If you have burdens in your life but feel spiritually weak, during those moments, then you can have someone who can lift you up to the throne of grace in prayer. You see, when you look at the early church here, corporate prayer was such an important part of their life. This goes along with worship, teachings, and fellowship, and communion. That's what they did in Acts 2:42. Corporate prayer should edify us and unify us as we share in our common faith in the Lord. You know, because the Holy Spirit, He dwells in each of us, and He causes our hearts to rejoice as we hear praises to our God and Savior. You know, our hearts rejoice as we can hear how other people are praying and petitioning and requesting to God, making the request to God. And not only that, the Holy Spirit also knits us together in a unique bond of fellowship found nowhere else in life. It is something very special. I love it when I get to pray with and for my brothers and sisters, particularly in my Tuesday night Bible studies about various concerns in life and for the church. As was mentioned in announcements, we do have a Sunday morning prayer meeting, and you could avail yourself for that. You can contact Philip Mark for more information, or you can talk to me if you want more information about that. But I do encourage you, if you have not yet done so, I do encourage you to spend time praying not only for yourself or by yourself, but also find opportunities to pray with other Christians as well. And so as the apostles were waiting upon the Holy Spirit, the early church spent time praying just before the Holy Spirit poured onto them in fullness. And the apostles, the church leaders, were in unity in their gatherings and in their prayers. And I think this is critical to the health of the church in general. Because if we are to be a healthy church, then there has to be unity. There has to be unity in both in the leadership and also in the church members. And there also has to be corporate prayer. There has to be corporate prayer. And I think striving for unity and also making our intention in us for us to join in corporate prayer, I think those two are very valuable biblical principles for us whenever a church has to make a major decision. If there is any major decision in the future, then we should strive for unity. We should come together for prayer. That's what the church did. Charles Spurgeon once said that a prayerful church is a powerful church. And I would agree with that. And then moving on in verses 15 to 20, Peter steps in as the leader among the brothers. Here's what verses 15 to 20 says. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" You know, in the list of apostles, Peter was always listed first. He's the same apostle who denied Jesus three times, but Jesus restored him. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32, Jesus prayed for Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like a wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, certainly, since Jesus prayed for Peter, Jesus' prayer will always be answered. And to strengthen the brothers meant to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of grounding a person to be firm and unchanging in their beliefs. And Peter played a vital role in the early church and also among the apostles. And later on, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter to lay down some apostolic teachings for the church. Peter is the leader, and he's the first one to speak here after the ascension of Jesus. And Peter begins the discourse by talking about Judas in connection with the book of Psalms. Judas Iscariot was one of Jesus' apostles, but he was a traitor who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders and Roman soldiers. Peter tells us that he became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He's the one, Judas. He's the one who showed the way by leading and or advising them to arrest Jesus. But afterwards, Judas felt remorseful, but he was unrepentant. And so he hung himself. He hung himself, committed suicide. Notice in verse 16 that Peter understood the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture. Although David was the one who wrote that part of the Psalms as a human author, the Holy Spirit was the divine author who spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And then the two of the Psalms were quoted in verse 20, Psalm chapter 69, verse 25, and Psalm chapter 109, verse 8. These two Psalms essentially prophesied about Judas's betrayal and the need to replace him. And Peter here recognizes the fulfillment of these Psalms in Judas. Luke then offers a commentary in verses 18 to 19 regarding what happened to Judas after he committed suicide. And this was, I don't think this was part of Peter's speech, but Luke's commentary. And this commentary is important to understand in its context because some have tried to attack the inerrancy of Scripture by pointing out contradictions. So Matthew 27, verse 7 tells us that Judas hung himself, but here in Acts it tells us that Judas fell headlong. Well, which one is correct? They will say, well, there's no contradiction here in these two accounts. In fact, it's because Judas's body decayed as he was hung on the tree, and his corpse may have become heavy, and the tree branch may have broke, or the rope may have loosened over time, and he fell into the field. And we are given a very rather graphic scene of Judas's death. And so the fate of Judas actually ended up in this place called Field of Blood, or pronounced as El Kadama in Aramaic. This field was actually a burial place for strangers or foreigners. And so after committing suicide and falling into this field, his body actually fell into the place where strangers were buried. Now, what we just learned here is interesting, because the decision to replace Judas was due to the outcome of studying the Scriptures. Anytime a church decides to make a major decision, it is essential to study the Bible and be biblically informed in the decision making. By diligently studying the Scripture, we are inviting God to speak to us and to help us in discerning what's the right decision. We rely on His wisdom, not on human wisdom. And it is imperative that all leaders in ministry should constantly and regularly be seeking the Word of God and learning the Word of God. A commentator once said that the process of decision-making was a theological reflection which most often involved the use of Scripture. And this is valuable for you personally as a Christian. This is very valuable for you in your Christian life as you seek to honor and glorify the Lord in whatever you do. And if you are seeking to discern God's will and making big decisions in your life, it is so important to know what God's word says. And now in verses 21 to 26, having learned and studied the scripture from the Old Testament, Peter declares with apostolic authority that Judas must be replaced by another man. So let's read. And so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The apostles did not replace Judas simply because he had died, but because Judas has abandoned his post. He abandoned his position as an apostle. So it is important to clarify this, because the New Testament never ever teaches the system of apostolic succession, whereby apostles die and then people have to replace them. As I mentioned, after the last apostle has died, there's no more need for apostles after the first century. And Peter here describes, in verses 21 to 23, he describes the requirements for replacing Judas in the apostolic ministry. First, since Jesus Christ chose men to be his apostles in the gospel narratives, it made sense for them, for the 12 apostles, to be a man. Second, he has to be accompanied and has been with Jesus' ministry and with the apostles from the beginning of Jesus' baptism until his ascension. This also made sense because Jesus chose his apostles earlier in his earthly ministry. And this should tell us that this man was indirectly discipled by Jesus in his teachings and in his deeds over the past 3 years. Third, he has to be a witness to his resurrection. This also made sense because if the apostles were to continue in the work of Christ, they're to testify to his death and also to his bodily resurrection. They must testify that they have seen the bodily resurrection of the risen Lord. You know, Christians nowadays, for us, we testify to the resurrection of Jesus based upon the eyewitness testimony of the apostles written for us in Scripture here. We proclaim the good news, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and in this life, his perfect life lived out for us, so that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God and have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. And so therefore, if you're not a Christian this morning, you must make a major decision in your life. And that is, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for salvation and repent of your sins. And this is a major decision that you have to make. And this decision matters for all of eternity. And if you choose not to to follow Jesus, that's also a major decision that you have to make, because it also has consequences too that will matter for all of eternity. And so if you're not a Christian, please turn to Jesus Christ for salvation and be saved. And so those are the requirements of replacing Judas. Afterwards, there were two candidates who met those qualifications. There was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and also Matthias. Now, we do not know much about these individuals because they are found nowhere else in Scripture, but only one of them can be picked to be the 12th apostle. And so they're faced with a dilemma. What do you do when you're faced with a dilemma? How can they discern wisely who to choose? See, since Jesus chose precisely his apostles, it will be wise to discern his will. Therefore, what the apostles did what the early church did, again in verses 24 to 25, is to discern the will of God in this situation by praying. They prayed to God to discern his will in this situation, in deciding these two candidates. They were praying to the Lord. They were praying to Jesus Christ, who chose his apostles. When what happened after they prayed? They cast it lot. They cast it lot. Casting a lot during those times is like drawing a stick from the cup. Some have criticized the apostles of casting a lot to help them make a critical decision. However, in that context in Israel, it was an honorable way to seek God's will during those times. And as the apostles casted lot, it fell on Matthias. Of course, whatever happened to Matthias afterwards? He's never mentioned again in Acts. And because of that, some have said that Peter made a mistake here. They argue that they should have waited for Paul to be the 12th apostle. However, the argument is actually not very strong, because almost nine out of the 12 apostles were also not mentioned in the rest of the book of Acts. And plus, the apostles did not rush in the decision-making. Remember, they were in unity. They were in corporate prayer, and they were studying the scriptures, and they were discerning God's will in prayer. And having done so, they cast a lot. They cast a lot. And Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this, that lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord. Therefore, what this means is that it was the Lord's will in choosing Matthias. And this choice was not a mistake. And we know that God never makes mistakes. Matthias' name in the Greek literally means gift of God. Gift of God. And indeed, he was a gift of God to the apostles and to the early church. Although we don't know much about him after this passage, traditions would suggest that Matthias went to spread the gospel in Ethiopia. Not only was this be the last time we hear from Matthias, but this would also be the last time the scripture tells us about casting lots. And so as Christians, for us, casting lot is not practiced. It's not a practice that the church continued, nor should we practice it, since we are not commanded in the rest of the New Testament to cast lot in order nor to discern God's will. Even though we do not need to cast lot, we should consider doing a lot of prayer to discern God's will. We need to pray. We need to discern his will in prayer, in studying scriptures, and coming together as a church family. Acts shows us that the early Christians prayed prior to making decisions, such as appointing leaders. And if we are to follow even Jesus Christ, if we are to follow Jesus Christ and learn from him, we can even learn and observe that even before he chose the 12 apostles, he spent time praying before the Father. Luke says this, in these days he went out to the mountains to pray, and all night he continued to pray in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his apostles and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So as was mentioned, as we are seeking for a pastor, and even in the future appointing elders and deacons, those who are already elders and deacons should go to God's word. And this is a challenge for all the church leaders here. We should go to God's word. We should come together to pray. We should be seeking his will in discerning the appointment of his leaders. And that is an exhortation from God's word. This is not just simply a good idea, but because Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And since he is the head of the church, and he has revealed to us his blueprint for church, for the church in the scriptures, that we are to seek him out in prayer and in the study of his word. That's a challenge for all of us. And so, through the early church, I think this passage has taught us important biblical principles about making a decision, whether individually, even as a family, and even in the life of the church. We're to be in unity, we're to be in corporate prayer, we are to be studying the Bible, and also in discerning God's will. And so to wrap things up, this major decision that was made occurred before a major event happened. And we remember in this context that the apostles were waiting for the Holy Spirit as instructed by their Lord. And during this waiting phase, they did all those things. Unity, they were in corporate prayer, they were studying scriptures, they were discerning the will of God. There was a period of calm before the storm. And now that the 12th apostle has been chosen and replaced by Matthias, the stage is set for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon the early church at Pentecost. And I hope that you'll join us again in May 23rd, because by design and also sermon mapping, you know, May 23rd is actually Pentecost Sunday, according to the Jewish calendar. And so I think it's the right timing to really look at Acts chapter 2 on that day. And so I hope you join us again and hope you consider what we have learned this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that as a church that we would continue to strive for unity. I pray that we would continue to come together in prayer. Maybe there are some of us who are still struggling, and even maybe some of us may not have come together with other Christians to pray for them during this past year. I pray that you will encourage them to do so and find opportunities to pray with other Christians. And I also pray that you would challenge us to be in your word, daily, because your word instructs us and challenges us and teaches us what we are to do as a church. And in due time, maybe one day we will have to make a decision, and pray that we will be wise and have spiritual discernment during those moments. So Lord, help us. Help us to apply these principles in our lives, and wherever we're at, that we would honor you, that we would love you, that our love for you grow deeper and deeper, and that we will be sanctified in the process. So Lord, be with us on this Mother's Day and throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.